Brother Jess has asked us to read from Titus chapter 2, so you can turn to Titus chapter 2, and we'll be getting to read that. I'll just give you a brief update. There's a lot I could talk about this morning. After we spent several days in Alaska. We left on the 20th. We got back the 26th. I came back to where it's cold and snowy and caught a cold. It was mild weather up there. Last night, the last we looked, we were 3 degrees colder than Wasilla at that point. Of course, when it gets dark up there, it's a bit colder. But the weather was good. I don't know where to start. Let me say this, that Brother Sam Bucher being in Alaska has made a tremendous difference. I sensed a unity among the people, a desire to come together more than I've ever sensed before. The other times I've been in Alaska visiting and working with these families, there was a sort of a roller coaster ride. There were high points and low points. This time it was a positive experience the whole way. It was just really, really, I just can't describe it. But Brother Sam is a main reason for the difference. One family had some interest, but they didn't know, you know, there was no real leadership. Since Brother Sam come, they have been coming, attending. They have a tremendous interest. We don't know where that's going to lead, but they have a number of children. I counted up this morning that, of course, some of the children are newborns, are only a couple months old, but in time I counted right now the potential for at least 20 children to come to the Lord. There are other families in the area that come and go in attendance that may be more interested in it. Our love feast, well, let me just say this, Brother, I asked Brother Luke Bucher and to share in this love feast for two reasons. One is Brother Sam's father. The other is my personal respect for Brother Luke. Sam requested Brother James Patches, who is an uncle, also the deacon who has served the longest at the Heidelberg congregation. He and his wife Jean came. Anna Sumi, Jonathan Sumi's daughter, would be a granddaughter of James Patches. She went along to visit another Mennonite friend who lives up there in that area. And then there was Valerie, Brother James' niece, went along also. The German Baptist family, brother and sister Long, David and Holly Long, had served in the German Baptist, and they took the initiative to bake the bread for the love feast, the loaves on a German Baptist recipe. That gave a little extra time for the Bukers and Patches and so on. There was a little less work that way. They did that Thursday. That gave us Friday to do a little sightseeing. I wanted them, it was a very clear day, and I thought if they wanted to see anything, maybe they would like to see Denali from a distance, Mount McKinley. And of course, I'm used to driving a truck and sitting for hours, and I didn't give it a thought. It was about an hour and 45 minute drive. But apparently it didn't bother them at all going up and back. They all said they were very happy that they went. So that was basically the sightseeing. It was a one day thing. Then the rest, there was a lot of work we did. Saturday we gathered for worship. Saturday morning, they got early, started cooking food for the love feast, and then we had our worship service. We began at 10:30. Brother David Long led. And Brother Sam also led some singing. There were four songs, four hymns that we sang. Brother Patches read the scripture and had prayer. Brother Luke Bucher preached the self-examination sermon. He preached the sermon, but I officiated. I know we don't do it here. We did things a little differently. Brother Sam closed and asked a blessing on our, we had a little meal for noon. After our simple lunch and fellowship, then we set up tables for the love feast that night. While that was going on, Brother and Sister Patches were sharing recipes and so on that they use in baking bread and all of that. And there was a lot of interest in that, so the people there were eager to know these things. We had some time for some church business, which we did some visiting. Daniel and Becky Walmer and the Hoovers, we did some visiting with them. It was also interesting to me that Brother David and Sister Holly wanted to partake of the love feast. The New Conference German Baptists gave it up to each individual if their conscience would allow it. They are free to partake a love feast where they feel comfortable. And they wanted to be a part of it. They also were visited, that deacon's visit was extended to them by Brother Sam and Brother James Patches. They felt that they needed to do that. Apparently that's also a practice among the German Baptists. And they answered the questions and were prepared for love feast. And they were very excited and very good. After it was over, Brother David told me that, of course, our service was a little shorter, a little different. We followed Heidelberg's pattern. It's slightly different than ours. But Brother David said from the order of the service and all the comments that were made, he said there was no difference between us and the New Conference German Baptist. And he was very excited to be a part of that. There were 11 sisters, 9 brethren that actually sat at the Lord's table. There could have been 4 more. The Richardsons did not come. It had nothing to do with any problems with any believers at Love Feast or anything, but they had for some reason, they did not want to sit at the Lord's table. They did come to Sunday service. I would guess the Saturday morning service, maybe 40 people, counting the children, 40 couple people. 20 actually sat at the Lord's tables. Sunday, there were over 60 in attendance. Different families came. There was a family, a woman. I hate to describe people. She was a black woman with her children. I hate to have to describe people. We live in a society where we should just be able to talk about people, but it was interesting to me that she was invited. I think one of the Richardson's girls invited them, and they came. They stayed for the worship service Sunday morning. They stayed in fellowship. We had a fellowship meal afterwards, and it was very good. Very quickly, I don't know if there's anything else. One thing I would like to say, I know we ought to give Brother Jeff time to preach, so one thing I would like to say, if anyone is interested in really committing yourself to praying for these families, if you will see me, I will get back to you with a list of names that you can pray for these families in Alaska. There's a lot of things I could say this morning, but I guess the one thing that was really a troublesome, I've been to Alaska 6 times, Judy maybe 5, I think 5 times. We never saw the Northern Lights, and then the Bookers and Patches go and got to see them like 3 times. So we were king. But, you know, we're not angry about that. I was glad they were able to do that. Where we were down with, we stayed with the Longs. They have a little separate little place we could stay. And we were down in trees and the mountains around. And if they were straight overhead, we'd have seen something. I got out several times in the middle of the night and looked, you know. But anyway, where they were staying, then they were more toward the horizon and they could see and they got to see them. So we kept picking on them about it wasn't fair that they would have that experience. I don't know why. Let me just give you real quickly for the love feast. Brother David Long led us in 2 songs. I had the prayer. Brother Rodney Hoover read John 13. We engaged in feet washing, and Brother Luke spoke on the ordinances. I made some brief comments about the Lord's Supper. Brother David Long asked the blessings on the meal. Brother Sam Booker returned thanks for the meal. Brother Daniel Walmer read John 19. We observed the Holy Kiss, and one hymn was sung as we participated. I asked all to rise for the blessing, for God to bless the bread. We recited 1 Corinthians 10:16 in the affirmative in unison, and then as each broke the bread, each one recited it. They used individual cups. That is done at Heidelberg, and we were all comfortable, however. And so we asked them to pass those cups. When they all received the cup, we all stood up. We asked God's blessing on the cup. Then we all recited in unison in the affirmative 1 Corinthians 10:16. Then we drank, and Brother Sam had the closing prayer. So I thought I ought to just tell you about how that love feast went. And it was a very positive experience. If you have any questions, you can ask Judy or me, and we'd be glad to share. Now let's get to Titus chapter 2 quickly. I think for the sake of time, rather than read the whole chapter, I'm going to begin at verse 11. Brother Jeff will concentrate on these verses, he told me. One thing I would like to point out, in verse 11, for the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men. A better way of reading that verse would be in the original, for the grace of God to bring us salvation to all men hath appeared. And the phrase to all men does not mean to all men individually, but to all classes of men, you know, rich and poor and bond and free and, you know, all kinds of men. For the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's kneel for prayer.
The American frontier, and especially looking here at the frontier of Pennsylvania in the early 18th century, was not an easy place for you if you were a child. I know our children think a lot of times that they have too many chores to do, but of course if you had been growing up then, your life would have consisted mainly of chores with little time for play. And child training, especially in that time, usually consisted of harsh physical punishment. The idea prevalent then was that you would basically beat your children until they would become what you wanted them to be. And it was very common for children to be beat just the same as animals were beaten. And this wasn't just at home, it was also at school. Severe beatings were common at school for little reason. Sometimes the teacher would line up everybody and beat everybody. He would figure that some of them deserved it and the rest could learn from the example of the others. But there was one school near Germantown, Pennsylvania, that was known to be very different in its methods. The Mennonite teacher of this school, Christopher Dock, he acknowledged that his students had a depraved nature, a sinful nature, and he knew that while he could train them, the only real transformation that would take place in his students was by God's Holy Spirit. So his methods were different. His goal was to love his students so that they, in turn, would both love and fear him. His punishments were mild. One of the most severe punishments that he used was to have all of the students shout lazy at another student who didn't learn his lessons. He employed rewards and encouragement, but most importantly, Christopher Dock prayed every day for each one of his students. And he continued this for many years. He was a teacher for over 40 years, if I calculated correctly. One evening, he did not return home from school. They went to look for him, and they found Christopher Dock on his knees, dead in his schoolroom. He is known today for his teaching methods, and especially for his godly character and his prayers for his students. Ann Sullivan is another who is known as a great teacher. You may remember she was the one who was given the task of teaching this little blind and deaf girl whose only contact with the outside world was through touch, of teaching her how to communicate, of opening up the world to her. And somehow she did manage to teach Helen Keller not just that there was another world out there, but how to communicate with it and even how to speak to it. And of course, we have the example of Jesus, the master teacher. Nearly 30 times in the Gospels, it says that Jesus taught. And he was the greatest teacher because he not only understood his subject matter better than any other teacher, he also understood his students better than any other teacher. We're going to consider today another teacher in our text from verses 11 through 14. Now, the context of what we're looking at, Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. Paul had put him in charge of the churches there, and these were struggling churches. They had their problems. And when you read the things that Paul had to say to Titus, you realize Titus did not have an easy task. Our presiding elders today often have to deal with issues. I believe that Titus probably had to deal with more severe issues than any of us have encountered in our churches. These were struggling people. They were undisciplined. They were unruly. They didn't want to be told what to do. They didn't want to have to work hard at things. They wanted to run things their own way. And this letter is Paul's instructions to Titus in addressing the problems that were in these churches. And in the chapter that we're looking, Paul begins by saying, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Teach these things that go along with sound doctrine." And then he gives Titus instructions for four different groups of people. First to the older men, then the older women, and through them to the younger women, and finally to the younger men. Then it's followed by the verses we're looking at, verses 11 through 14. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 15, echoes the first. He says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." So everything that's bracketed in there between verse 1 and verse 15, Paul says, teach these things with authority, use them for encouragement, and also use them for rebuke. Now we're looking at verses 11 through 14. And if you look at this in the King James, it's one long sentence. I got a little bogged down in this sentence trying to figure out what was the main idea of it, what the subject is, what the predicate is, and I thought, well, let's try to diagram it. That didn't work too well for me. I did actually get my sister to diagram it for me, and the diagram for this sentence takes up an entire page, but it does point out some important things here. First of all, the subject of this, of verses 11 through 14, this sentence, the subject is grace. All of verses 11 through 14 fall under the heading of grace. And keep that in mind as we look at the different things. Paul introduces a lot of different topics in these verses, but it's all under grace. So the subject is grace, and the predicate or the main action here of grace is hath appeared. And again, everything else that relates to this falls under the demonstration of God's grace to us. Now, the main action of grace is given at the beginning of verse 12. The grace of God has appeared teaching. And that's really the main focus of what grace is doing in these verses, is teaching. And it's from that that I'm getting the title for the message today, A Teacher Called Grace. Looking at these verses, first of all, Paul says grace has appeared. Grace is the subject. Well, what is grace? The usual definition that you get when you ask a Christian what is, grace is God's unmerited favor. That's a very short definition. There's a longer definition. It is the favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. So the one who receives God's grace received it without regard to their deserving it, and they receive it in spite of what that person deserves. So there's the question here of grace involves things that its recipients do deserve, and on the other hand, grace involves things that its recipients do not deserve, but instead receive. Well, what is it that is deserved and is not deserved? I think in order to answer that question, we have to look first at how grace came and to whom grace has come. Paul says grace has appeared. It was demonstrated. It was made known. Well, how was grace made known? What he's referring to here is to the life and work of Christ, the first coming of Christ. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace to all men, salvation to all men. George talked about the order of the words here. The order is not quite so important as the fact that it was not limited. It was not focused specifically to the Jews. It was not at the neglect of Jews and only to the Gentiles. It wasn't just to those in Crete or just to the Romans. It was grace for all men, and thereby salvation extended to all men. Doesn't mean that everyone is saved. God's grace is made available to all men. God's favor and his grace toward all people have been declared in Christ's coming and in his work. Many will reject this grace, even though it's God's desire that all would accept it, and he has offered it to all. Many will reject it, but we see here, when Paul wrote, to all men, God's grace in Christ is sufficient for everyone who comes to him. So there is no one anywhere who can say, I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. I've gone too far. His grace doesn't reach to me. God's grace is to all men. And there is no one about whom you can say, well, they've gone so far, they could never be reached with grace. That's not it. And there is none of us here who can say, well, I don't need God's grace because I'm good enough in myself. God's grace has appeared to all men. It's for all men. There are no limitations or exclusions in that. Now here Paul says, to all men, and that's kind of general. I want us to look this morning on specifically what that means for us. Paul says again in Titus chapter 3, the next chapter, in verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And in verse 7 again, he says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sometimes when we talk about God's grace, I think we talk about it too generally. And we think about his grace being to all men, and we have sort of this group or this class, and we think about grace being extended to everybody. And that is true, but don't forget that you, individually and personally, are included in that group of all men. And so God's grace is extended to you and to me individually in the same way that Paul says here that it's to all men. We all need God's grace, and God's grace is offered to each one of us. We're looking at it personally and individually this morning. Now, how is God gracious to me? Well, here's where we get back to the idea of what we do deserve and what we don't deserve. God is gracious to me in not giving me what I deserve. Well, what is it that I deserve? Paul answered this question himself, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read the entire verse. What is it that I do deserve that God has not given me because of his grace? Romans 5, 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All includes you and I. And if it includes you and me, then that means that all you and I have sinned, and therefore the sentence of death has passed upon you and upon me. God is gracious in not giving me what I deserve. If God were only just and not merciful, he would have been totally justified in taking my life at the moment in which I became a sinner. And none of us really would be standing here, because there was obviously our repentance had to come after our sin. The fact that you and I are sitting here right now is only because of God's grace that he has extended to each one of us. He has not given us what we deserved. On the other hand, he has given to us what we do not deserve. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, that brings deliverance, the grace of God that saves us or that delivers us. I think here of Peter when he was sinking beneath the waves as he was trying to walk on the water and lost sight of Jesus. And he reached up and he said, "Save me." And he was delivered. That's our cry when we come to Christ knowing that we have sinned and we need to be delivered. And it's his grace that reaches down, takes hold of our hand, and pulls us back up. He did not give us what we do deserve because of his grace, and he does give us what we do not deserve because of his grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved. Christ is the basis of our salvation, and God's grace is the means by which we are redeemed." And thinking a little bit more about this in our salvation, there's our redemption from sin. There's also our justification. He justifies me. Going back to Romans again, there's so much. You can go from Paul's letters back and forth and find elaborations. Romans chapter 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? Well, there's a couple parts to it. One is, when I am justified by his grace, God declares me no longer liable for the punishment that I deserved. I deserved death. When he justified me, he said that I was no longer under that sentence of death. But not only did he declare me innocent of that punishment, when he justified me, he also declared me not just to be innocent. You know, innocent is kind of neutral. It means I didn't do bad things, this is roughly speaking, means I didn't do bad things, but it doesn't talk about what I did do. When he justified me, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And there's a couple pronouns in here with different antecedents, and I'm going to have to point those out. "For he," that is God, "hath made him," referring to Christ, "to be sin for us, who," again referring to Christ, "knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And I wish I could just stop right there and let us spend about 5 minutes just thinking silently about the significance of that verse. God took my sin, transferred it to Christ, and in exchange took Christ's righteousness and transferred it to my account. That's pretty amazing. We sing about amazing grace. Well, right here it is. It is His grace that has done this. God has extended, He has offered to all people through Christ salvation from the penalty of their sin, and He has offered them the righteousness of Christ, and He's done this not because of, but in spite of what they have done, what you and I have done. Typically, a discussion of grace, I think, often stops right here. And I don't want to diminish any of that because it has to begin with this. But I'd like us to think a little bit about the question of why would God extend His grace to us? Why would God be gracious to me? What's in it for God, basically, is the thing I'm trying to get at. And I was trying to get a picture of what could be in this for God. And I was thinking of some, many of you here are hunters. And I know that many of you have a wall or maybe several walls in your house where you display antlers or mounts of different animals that you've got when you were hunting. And I suppose there's different reasons for doing this. One can be so that you can look up at it and you can be reminded of different times when you went hunting, times with other people, maybe with your father or with others. You can look up there and think, oh yeah, there's my first deer, and you can remember back to when you got that. Or maybe it's so that when somebody comes, they can ask you about it, and you can tell them the stories about how this happened and how you happened to get that deer. Now, is that why God extended His grace to us and saved us? So that He can display us as trophies of His grace, and He can look at us and look back and think, yeah, I saved him. I remember that. That was good. I'm proud of that. Or so that He can maybe put us on display somewhere, and maybe there's a heavenly hall of fame, and God can walk through it and point out to the angels, yeah, I saved him. Remember how bad he was? And my grace saved him. Well, I suppose there is a little of that because God does derive glory from saving sinners. He is glorified when He can exert His grace on our behalf and when He can save even the vilest sinner. But I think there's a lot more than this in it. Think about, would God be really gracious to us if He saved us, if He canceled the penalty of sin that's upon us, but left us in the sins that He had found us? Imagine that you had lived back during the time of slavery in America, and you'd lived right around here, York County, Adams County, and you were distressed by the fact that just a few miles away, across the border in Maryland, there were people being held as property. So you went down to Westminster, to the slave auction, which was in Westminster, and you purchased a slave with the intent of freeing him, of giving him his freedom. You paid the money, you gave it to his owner, you received the bill of sale, and then you sent him back home with his owner. And you said, look at this, I have a bill of sale here. I freed him, he's no longer a slave. How would that have accomplished anything? In practical terms, nothing. He's still under bondage to the same owner that he was before. Now, how would it be gracious of God to cancel the penalty of death that's upon us and yet leave us in the same sins that merited death in the beginning? So God's purpose in grace is not just our justification. God's purpose in grace is to work out our sanctification also. And this is where I don't think that the teaching of grace often is extended. It stops often with our justification, does not go into our sanctification. God's grace is also working in our practical sanctification, the process by which we become more and more holy in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. John Stott says, "The justifying work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Spirit cannot be separated." And those are both extensions of God's grace. The justifying work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Spirit cannot be separated. We sang before Sunday school this morning in the song Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and from its power." Both of those are God's work of grace. But then the question is, if this is God's purpose in grace, not just to justify me, but also to sanctify me, how is it that that gets worked out practically? How do I become sanctified? And here's where we'll look back at our text for the morning. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching." The teaching work of grace. Remember the context of this passage? Paul has preceded it with specific instructions for different groups of people of how they're supposed to live. And I left out one word at the beginning of verse 11 when I started here, the word "for." For this reason. Paul gives the practical instruction and then he says, "This is the reason why I'm giving you these practical instructions to these people. Because grace has appeared and grace is teaching. Tell the people to live this way." The teaching on grace is really the basis for Paul's practical instructions here. When he says, "Be self-controlled," it is as a response to grace. It is not trying to earn grace. It is in response to God's grace toward us. God's grace is teaching us. And teaching involves all aspects of training. It's not just instructing. The word that is used here for teaching really involves more the idea of, whether you like it or not, of training an animal, of training a dog, and if you're familiar with that. Sometimes there's chastening involved, there's encouragement, there's coaxing, but it's active training and it takes time. God's word indicates that training includes discipline. It even his training or his teaching even includes chastening at times. So God's discipline even is a sign of his unmerited favor to us. When God disciplines me because of something I have done, that is a mark of his grace toward me, that he's teaching me and training me. What is it that we're being taught by grace? Well, Paul says that grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to say no to. Some of you are old enough to remember back to President Ronald Reagan and his wife Nancy. If you remember, she had a campaign during the time that she was first lady against the use of drugs, and her phrase was, "Just say no." Well, that's really what Paul is saying here, teaching us to just say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Paul wrote back again to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts. Ungodliness is living as though God doesn't exist. So to what extent does your faith affect the way that you live? If there's no real difference between your actions and your words and your thoughts and those of the world around you, that's ungodliness. And are you being instructed by grace in that area? Worldly lusts, this is what was referred to in our Sunday school lesson today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. They're earthly minded. Their hearts are set on satisfying themselves with things that are here, is basically what it amounts to. So where is your focus then? Is your focus here and on satisfying yourself here? Or is your focus on looking forward to heaven? It's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lust. It's also grace that teaches us how we should live. It's easy for any Christian to think that Christianity consists of a list of thou shalt not. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do this. What Paul really is getting at here, though, is not that his focus is on saying no. He's saying we should live. Our behavior shouldn't be defined by what we say no to, but our behavior should be defined by what is right. If you and I pursue what is right, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust is going to come naturally as a working out of that. He says we are to live soberly, with self-control. And what a great need for self-control each of us has. I don't know of any person who says, yeah, I have enough self-control. I think the more that the grace teaches us here, the more grace teaches us that we lack in self-control. Grace teaches us to live righteously, measuring up to God's standards instead of using my own standards. And grace teaches us to live godly, the opposite of the ungodly that Paul said to say no to. Grace teaches us to live godly, actions which will affirm that we believe in God, actions which will demonstrate that we believe in God and that we put Him first. And Paul says we're to do this in this present age. This time is not going to last forever. It is fixed. It will come to an end. If grace is our teacher, then recognize that there is an end to the school term in which grace will teach. The term will come to an end, and there will be a final exam. And grace is teaching us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And at this point, often you compare yourself here and you think of how far you fall short. And you can start to get discouraged when you think of how little you have learned of the lessons that grace is teaching you. And I was thinking of a place over at Cohen's Gap State Park. There's an old road that goes up the side of the mountain, Knobsville Road. And you head up the road, you're walking through the trees, you can't really see much except you can see the road in front of you. It's a gradual climb, doesn't feel very steep, but it doesn't really feel like you're getting anywhere until you come out into a clearing and you can look through the trees down at the lake several hundred feet below where you were a while ago. And that's really, I think, the way that it should be for you and I as we learn the lessons that grace is teaching us. I don't want to say, you know, be satisfied where you're at. Don't have high standards. The best teachers are the ones that hold their students to the highest standards, but the best teachers also recognize education and training is a process. And once one lesson is learned, there will be another lesson and another after that. So if you can look back in your life and you can see that you're farther along than you were several years ago, you can recognize progress, and you can see that you are continuing to press onward and upward in grace, then don't give up and continue learning the lessons of grace. But if you look back and you see that you're no farther along in your Christian walk than you were a year ago, or 2 years, or three, or four, and it's pretty much leveled out, or perhaps even you can look back and you can honestly see that things have not gone so well, and you're not living as soberly or as righteously or as godly as you once were, then it's time for some very serious self-evaluation. We are to be learning the lessons of grace. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what grace is teaching us, to look forward to this, to be prepared for it. John wrote, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself." Grace is teaching us to look ahead. Grace is teaching us to be sober, righteous, and godly. And why would he be doing this? Why did Jesus do this for us? Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Why did he offer himself completely, holding nothing back? Why did he do that for us? It says that he might redeem us, that he might buy us back from all iniquity, from all lawlessness, to rescue us from the lawlessness that we thought was freedom, but was actually slavery. He purchased us out of that so that he could purify unto himself a people who would be his own special possession. You and I think that because we have paid for something, it's ours, and we say, "That's mine, I bought that." Well, when Jesus looks at you and I, and when we have responded to his grace and claimed his salvation, he looks at you and at me and he says, "That's mine, you're mine, you're mine. I bought you, I paid for you." And he has a claim on us then because of that. He wants to purify us, to make us his own special people who would be set apart so that he could lavish on us his care and his protection. Now, this is God's grace. God showed his grace to us in sending his Son, in justifying us, in canceling that sentence of death that was upon us, and in transferring to us Christ's righteousness. But God also continues to show his grace to us as he teaches us and as he helps us to become more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. I'd have to say grace is probably the greatest teacher ever. Greater than Christopher Dock or than Ann Sullivan. But the sad fact is that the best teachers still have students who refuse to learn. And so I close by saying God's grace is teaching us. What is it that you and I are learning?
I ask if you are able that you would stand for closing prayer.